All right, good morning, everyone. Why don't we begin with prayer? Father, thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the rain that you've given us. And we ask, Lord, that you could, as we are in the midst of a drought, that you could provide some more. And we thank you, though, Lord, for this place and for this time that you've gathered us here on your day to be with your people and to hear from your word and to consider the things of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, for the aid and strength of the Holy Spirit to invigorate us and lead us and guide us in all of these things, Lord. As you know, we are dust, and that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we look to you for strength and grace to help in our time of need, Lord, and we are in need of in every hour of every day. And we take great comfort and confidence knowing that you will grant us these things according to your will, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John. All right, we left off last week looking at various objections, rational objections to the existence of God. We left off last week with the objection of design regress, and that is the notion that the objection that argues that Christians claim that the universe is too complex to have arisen by chance, and its complexity requires a supernatural designer who is God. Objectors say that if the universe's complexity requires a designer, then this designer must also be at least as complex as the universe and therefore must also have a designer. This objection on the surface presents a problem of infinite regress by continually pushing back the problem of the origin of the complexity of the universe back and back and back and back. We saw that's basically the central argument of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. But obviously, the conclusion we saw last week does not follow from the premises of the argument. There's an equivocation that goes on between God and the universe. It doesn't recognize the Christian distinction between the creator and the creature. And he also seems to be confusing God's thoughts with God's being. And again, we saw, as with many objections to the existence of God, you know, we looked at the one, can God create a stone so heavy that he can't lift it. Often the objections themselves are based either on misunderstandings or ignorance or a caricature of what Christian theology actually teaches, whether that be God's omnipotence, you know, can he lift us, create a stone so big he can't lift. There's a denial that's going on in this one as well, and namely that God's being is simple. He's not composed of parts. He is spirit. We speak of his attributes such as omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence and things of that nature. But we must not think of those attributes as being parts that compose God, but rather as what he has revealed about himself and his character. He is all of his attributes, the sum of them all the time. So like many physicalists, Dawkins is thinking of God in physical terms, as if he were some kind of a computer. So again, his objection ignores the creator-creature distinction of Christian theology in favor of a straw man that he thinks he can knock down. And basically his argument, it just doesn't follow that there's a one-to-one relationship between the universe and the creator of the universe. And that's basically just a summary of where we left off last week. And a fourth objection that I think we should be able to deal with, we'll look at real briefly, and then we'll begin to talk about the problem of evil. We'll probably spend this week and next week on this problem as well, because it's really the biggie. It's the big one, as we'll see. But prior to that, objection four, the objection states, and this is also from stated from Richard Dawkins, that God is a moral monster. He writes in his book, The God Delusion, you probably heard this quote, it's probably the most famous quote of his. Which is a shame and a tragedy that unless God saves him, he's going to be remembered for saying this. He writes that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, mega megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. It was Richard Dawkins' words on what he thinks of the creator of the universe. And this argument states that the God of the Bible is evil. The God of the Bible, as he represents himself, is in fact evil. So why in the world would anyone want to believe it? He curses mankind in creation because Adam ate a piece of fruit. He commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. He commands the death penalty for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And worst of all, he sends his son to be horribly treated, beaten, and crucified because he could not forgive anyone otherwise. That's how that kind of argument is presented. And it should be noted that in facing this objection and in dealing with people who would raise such an objection, one, you can take them right into the arguments for the existence of God based upon morality and what we've talked about in the prior weeks, because there's an assumption there that there's an objective moral standard that somehow God is violating. But that's because it should be noted that this really isn't an argument against God's existence, but rather the kind of God that is depicted in Scripture. And this, again, like many new arguments from the new atheists who really aren't new. I think one of them's dead, Christopher Hitchens dead, and the new atheism movement is really kind of old hat now. Although it does exert a somewhat influence still on the internet as well. But those objections, like many arguments from that camp, they rest upon obnoxious caricatures of the Christian religion that reveal more venom than careful thought. This objection leaves out all of the positive attributes of God that Scripture is replete with as it describes God's terrible judgment. This objection, like many others that are offered by professing Christians, sadly, is based on a very low view of human sin and the holiness of God. It really does not take into account the meta-narrative of Scripture of God's plan to redeem sinful humanity by his Son. And it also assumes a non-Christian worldview by which it judges God. And we ought not to accept, we looked at this last week, we have to be very careful whenever we're talking with unbelievers or talking to objectors to Christianity. We need to be very careful not to accept the terms upon which they object. But if there's going to be any kind of dialogue or honest discussion, we need to stop and recognize where there are certain falsehoods being smuggled into the argument against God. I mean, this description, the quote that I just read you from the God Delusion, it doesn't even attempt any kind of a fair assessment of Christian theology or of the character of God or representation of God as he's given throughout the Scriptures. But it really just harkens on a very common prejudice that people have, particularly when reading the Old Testament. I remember being a student in elementary school in Roman Catholic school, and asking the question, why is the God of the Old Testament so different from the God of the New Testament? When in fact, when the Bible is taken as a whole, and you actually read the entire Bible, this is the question of an elementary school student who's only been presented with parts of the Bible that seem quite harsh. When the Scriptures are taken as a whole, that we see that the God in Genesis is the same as the God in Revelation and throughout, and we actually just see more and more and more of him. He is terrible in his judgments, but he is also infinitely merciful and gracious and kind and loving and full of grace and truth, as we see in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then also it just really kind of ignores the last book of the Bible that describes in detail God's final judgment and coming and his destruction of the wicked. So again, it's just based upon a caricature that we don't want to take on board in our response to it. But that's something that we want to point out. We want to point out those prejudices. We want to point out those caricatures. We want to point out the fact that the objection really isn't against Christianity. It's against an idea of Christianity that you have in your mind that isn't properly or rightly informed. And again, it's based upon a non-Christian worldview by which it judges God. So we shouldn't accept the terms of this argument, but point out that the argument is based upon assumptions of moral judgments, again, that an atheistic worldview can't account for. Whenever an atheist is objecting to the God of the Bible or objecting to Christianity or objecting to the history of the church on moral grounds, And then they're telling you, that's why I don't believe that there's a God. That's how I know that there's not a God, or how, whatever claim that they're making. The burden of proof is on them to demonstrate, well, where are you even getting this these moral judgments from? Your worldview doesn't allow you to make such things, because such things ultimately aren't real. So you want to be able to stop that in the... All right, so that's that objection in a nutshell. Any comments or questions before we move on to the problem of evil?
Didn't God just die?
Did he? I don't remember hearing that. Yeah. Did he really? Okay. Well.
Good riddance.
Yeah. I don't know why, but I don't remember hearing about that. But anyway.
Can account for that statement right now. That
yeah, he is. I mean, that's a terrible, terrible thing. I mean,
no, he's still alive.
Is he?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, it is?
Well, Richard Dawkins?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Who was it that recently died?
Christopher Hitchin died a few years ago. Christopher Hitchin died a few years ago. I bet that, I mean, that's probably 5 or 6 years ago now or more.
I would say in Dawkins' statement, though, when you talk to non-Christians, of the catalog of excuses that or reasons that he went through, it seems like a lot of people have one or two of those. Like, I mean, the problem of pain is that, right?
So, yeah.
Hey, I don't like broccoli, so I'm not going to eat it.
Right.
Kind of, they treat God so
which
lightly.
Is my personal motto.
Yeah, me too. But it does seem like in that litany of ad hominem attacks,
yeah,
that is where people camp. Well, I don't like God because of this thing, or I can't give up this in my life. Mm-hmm. You know, like,
yeah.
Most people, they don't have the catalog, but they have a couple that they just cling to. It's like, gosh, I can't believe that God because of A, B, or C.
Yeah.
They relate to those things.
They do. When they hear him put it that way, they're like, yeah, that's right. You know,
if he didn't do that, I might believe him.
Right.
You know, like, is the
yeah
working assumption, but I don't think that's Dawkins' working assumption. So great. Okay, so if you came up with a God you like, you believe in it? So.
Yeah.
They create a God that fits to their lifestyle.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Which usually is no God at all other than themselves. All right, so the problem of evil, and we're going to camp out on this for a bit, and that's actually what your statement's a really good segue into, because the last objection from Dawkins is similar to many others that have been raised against Christianity and touches on really what is most likely the most common objection against the God of the Bible, and that is the problem of evil and suffering. It is an issue that's found not only outside of the church, but also has troubled many believers within the church throughout centuries. It is not at all uncommon to hear professing believers wince and object strenuously to the notion that evil is a part of God's plan. I would venture a guess, and this is only a guess, that is probably where the majority of Christians in the United States would camp out. That God doesn't have anything to do with evil. He's somehow aloof from it. He's far away from it. Wouldn't really want to wrestle with questions like, where was God on 9/11 when those people were flying the planes into the buildings? Or where was God in the tsunami back in the early 2000s that wiped out, you know, over 300,000 people? The majority of Christians, or where is God in Ukraine right now? There's people dying, there's children dying, there's women dying, there's civilians who are dying. Where I can't believe that God would have anything to do with that. And it's largely based on an extraordinary deficiency in an understanding of the doctrine of God that exists in many Christian churches, sadly and unfortunately. The very notion that there's that God does have a relationship between the evil and the suffering in the world is not a palatable one. It's not one that people want to look at or to embrace, and it's understandable, because this is a problem for everyone. It's a problem that affects everyone, regardless of where they are or their state in life. All of us, to some degree or another, some horrifically so, experience the effects of evil and pain and suffering in this life. So much of what we are involved in has to do with pain and evil and suffering. And it's something that we really can't get away from or hide our eyes from. If we're in a place where everything is fine with us now, thank God. But we can be sure at some point it's going to come to our doorstep. It's going to affect us in some way. And that's even from the very tiniest of things, whether it be a physical discomfort or pain that we might experience, or illness, or a series of horrible nights of sleep. There's suffering in that. It obviously doesn't compare to the many other great sufferings that people have endured, but it is... I say that as a way for us to recognize that this really is something that we all deal with in one way, shape, or form. Or emotional pain, for a variety of degrees. Speaking of believers or professing believers having a problem with this issue, I recall you were there, Dana, a long time ago, being at a study once. It was really more of like a philosophical, theological study that was held at a Lutheran church, where the issue of God's sovereignty and evil came up. And when it became clear that I was one of the few Calvinists in the room, a brand new Calvinist, which was a dangerous thing, when it became clear that I was one of the few Calvinists in the room, there was an elderly gentleman sitting right next to me, and he turned to me and he said, I'll never forget this, he said with great venom and anger in his voice, if the God of Calvinism is real, I would rather worship the devil. Wow. He said that, I mean, like, right here. And I was so stunned by that statement, I didn't say, I didn't respond. I thought, I said, well, you probably do, but that wouldn't have been a very helpful comment, so I'm glad I didn't say anything. So I say that as an example, that a comment like this is really representative of the kind of visceral reaction that people can have to the teaching that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. I remember when we started this class in apologetics that I talked about really what we're doing or what we want to do in apologetics is apply our systematic theology to the defense of the faith, that we don't we don't forget what the scriptures teach us about the world and about mankind and about God, and venture off and try to defend the Christian faith apart from what it tells us. But we want our defense of the faith to be in line with our systematic theology. It's really an application of our systematic theology. I mean, otherwise, what are we defending if it's not the content of the faith that has been delivered once and for all to the saints? And so, again, to be sure, this is really an issue that touches everyone's lives. It from the wealthiest and the most privileged in our world, who enjoy comforts and ease that few have ever realized, and we should regard ourselves, at least in some way, as a part of that group in history. Granted, there's a variety of socioeconomic realities represented even here in this room, but we, compared to the majority of human beings who've ever existed, we enjoy a lifestyle of comfort and of ease and of wealth that very, very, very few people have ever realized. But yeah, that doesn't change the fact that, and then obviously there's those who are in the stratosphere compared to us. We need only go a mile that way in that direction to see the evidence of such. So that to one degree or another, everyone in this world suffers, and many to degrees that we can really barely imagine. Among our own congregation, there are many who have suffered greatly the loss of health and suffered from disease, the death of loved ones, sudden death of loved ones, spouses, siblings, children, the sudden loss of income, mental depression, family strife, relational strife, on and on the list could go. And as such, we really need to take care and to pray for wisdom and humility when we tread into the issue of evil and suffering in the lives of others, because it's always going to be a very personal issue. And, you know, just in the 5 years since I've been a pastor, I've learned enough by the grace of God to recognize that when this issue is brought up, even if it's brought up in the realm of just of sort of being an intellectual question, I'm generally very safe to assume that the reason behind the question is that the person who's asking it, or someone that they know very closely, is actually suffering greatly from evil and is having a hard time dealing with it. So we have to be wise in how we go about addressing it, because as we're going to see, there's really, and this is from the class in apologetics at RTS, Dr. Anderson made a very helpful distinction, I thought, in that course, and we're going to look at it, that there's two different kinds of problems of evil, and one of them is the intellectual one, which is it can be dealt with, and they both can be dealt with, but the other one's the emotional one. And that really is that's the difficult one to deal with. That, and it's probably the one we were most likely to uncover, to come across, rather. So that in dealing with this issue, whether it's someone we're witnessing to at work or someone we meet on the street and we get into the conversations that we get into, it's always very good to have that in the back of your mind, that you might actually be dealing with someone who has either gone through enormous suffering and pain, or is very close to someone who has. And you know, from a human perspective, we can empathize with that. Imagine having a very close friend who is your best friend, and that best friend was also the one who has brought about the worst circumstances in your life. You would have a hard time with that. It would be very difficult for us to put the fact that, well, this person is my best friend, and they also have brought about the hardest circumstances in my life. And in an analogical way, that's kind of what we're dealing with when we're dealing with God. In a very crude analogy, I'll admit. But we profess that God is sovereign. He's in control over all things. His word tells us he works all things according to the counsel of his will. On and on the list of scriptures go, and we'll look at some of them. And that he, as our confession states, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that means that what has come to pass in our life as far as evil and suffering has done so by his ordination, by his decree. It's so you can kind of see, and yet he's our God. No one loves us more than he does. No one has demonstrated greater kindness, patience, and mercy and love towards us than he has. And yet, it is also true that these things are so. So we can see the difficulty that people can have in psychologically or emotionally reconciling these two things. And it takes a great work of the Spirit and of God's grace in our lives for us to be able to, you know, to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Which is one of the remarkable statements in all of Scripture. And then even after the suffering goes on and on and on and on and on in his life, and he sees the Lord, who doesn't tell him why that happened. You ever notice that about the end of Job? He doesn't tell him why that happened. Doesn't explain himself. He just tells Job who he is. And again, by God's grace, Job draws the right conclusion. Let me be covered in sackcloth and ashes, because I can't speak against this one. We see that as a huge thing for people to grasp. Yet this is an issue that Scripture speaks on repeatedly, and one in which we must, by God's grace, seek to have our minds conform to the truth of God's word, lest we succumb to the many errors that abound in response to this issue. There are quite a few errors in the church that are here as a direct result of trying to grapple with this issue, from a human perspective, from what seems reasonable or acceptable to us, as opposed to looking at what Scripture says, accepting what Scripture says, and then grappling with that. Any comments or questions before we go on? We're going to talk about the problem stated.
Isn't that just kind of a result of man's hubris? Like, they think they know everything, and the top of their brain is as high as it goes.
Yeah. In a lot of ways. I mean, the reasons are could be multiple, but we have a very consistent tendency to think of ourselves as the measure of what can be true and what's not true and what can be right and what can be wrong. And really, you know, going back again to that quote from C.S. Lewis from the beginning of the series of classes, we have a tendency to put God in the dock, to put God in the position who has, he's got to justify himself to us rather than the other way around. You're very right. We tend to think of ourselves as God, and we tend to want to look at God in a manner that is pleasing to us and acceptable to us. And you know, this is what you hear, what's behind when you hear people, well, a God of love would never fill in the blank, would never do this. So it's very common for us to have ideas about God that really are a result of our own thinking as opposed to what Scripture has to say about him. I'm going to read a few quotes from some various thinkers on the problem stated. Like, what is this problem of evil? Because it's been stated again and again throughout history, and it's basically this. And this goes a quote from David Hume's Dialogues on Natural Reason, and he himself is referring back to statements made by the philosopher Epicurus. And he says, Epicurus's old questions are still unanswered. Is he, God, willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence evil? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, put it this way. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. And there he's simply stating the problem, not as opposed to stating what he thinks about it. Bertrand Russell put the matter this way, in recognizing that according to the atheistic worldview, there really is no problem of evil because there's no such thing as evil, ultimately. And he said this. Bertrand Russell was a philosopher and a logician from the last century. He was extremely influential. He writes, or wrote rather eloquently, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Very consistent explanation as to our position in the universe from an atheistic perspective. And that is to demonstrate that the atheist answer ultimately is that, well, there really is no evil. There really is no suffering that has any purpose or meaning. And there's no good. There's no bad. There is just what is. And once we accept this, this is where we can build the foundation of our soul, unyielding despair. Richard Dawkins echoes very similar terms, but not quite as eloquently. He says that in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but a blind, pitiless indifference.
Did they say, have a good day?
Yeah. Yeah, and literally, I pay to put signs on the sides of buses that say there's probably no God, so stop worrying. So we see then that in grappling with this issue, and this is an interesting point that we'll come back to, that when it comes to the atheistic answer to this issue, those who are believers who want to remove God from any kind of involvement in pain and suffering and evil in the world are really kind of arguing like atheists, because what they're saying is that if he doesn't have anything to do with it, well, guess what? If he doesn't have anything to do with it, there's no purpose for it. There's no meaning behind it. Mm-hmm. Now, I have to ask you, what kind of comfort is that? Why is it a more comforting thought for people to suppose that the evil and suffering in the world has no purpose or ultimate meaning? And that God stands apart from it? Why is that comforting? I don't find any comfort in that. I don't find any comfort in that at all. And I actually think that while trying to rescue God's reputation, so to speak, they're actually slandering him. They're actually saying something bad about him. But again, we'll come back to this in greater detail. All right. So how do we approach this issue? From an apologetic standpoint, the issue must be faced head on. We can't walk away from it. Apart from an apologetic issue, we ourselves as Christians have to face this issue ourselves if we're going to be settled and mature and grow in our faith and be prepared and be ready for when it comes to our doorstep. You prepare for the battle before the battle. You prepare for the game before the game and the practices leading up to the first game of the season. And we as Christians, we ready ourselves for dealing with pain and suffering by looking head on at what the issue is and looking at, because here's the thing, God's not afraid of it. He was not ashamed to say the things that he says about it in his word, and those things that he says about it in his word, he says they belong to us. They're for us. They're for our comfort. They're for our instruction. They're for our training in righteousness. So we must then seek to grapple with the issue head on. We can't downplay it. It's a real problem. And it's a problem that's addressed in Scripture. God's people have long wrestled with the issue. And we see it in Job and throughout the Psalms and the historical narratives as well as in the New Testament epistles. And because of this, we can't turn away from facing this issue by essentially telling people to look away from it and focus upon all the good things about Scripture, like the love and mercy of God. But I'll tell you, we cannot rightly understand the love and mercy of God if we do not face what the Bible has to say about the reality of evil and suffering in the world. Because what is the greatest display of the goodness and love of God? The cross. Does the cross make any sense apart from the existence of evil and suffering in the world? It doesn't. It really doesn't. So we must face the issue. We must face the fact that evil and suffering is alive and well in the world. We cannot look at the world and not see evidence of it. We cannot look at our own lives and not see the evidence of it. Natural disasters, mass killings, wars, crimes, corruption, they all bear witness to this. The evils of the last century, you may or may not be aware of this, but you know, we're in the 21st century now. We're just 22 years outside of the bloodiest century in human history. That all that came before it paled in comparison to the level of destruction and human misery and death that was inflicted and unleashed in this world. mass genocides of the Nazis, the communists, they all bear witness to a reality that we must face. And again, we want to, just going back to what Dr. Anderson, he pointed out that there are different kinds of problems of evil. And by this, he means that people tend to object to God's existence on the grounds of evil and suffering from two perspectives, the intellectual and the emotional. And I think it's helpful because it helps us to break down things that we need to recognize when we engage with this problem. And the intellectual problem of evil has primarily to do with reason, logic, scripture, and probability. And these are the areas of philosophical and theological objections that are made to God's existence that require us to answer them in those areas. But then again, as I've said, the emotional problem has to do with the personal resistance that people have to the idea that the existence of God is in fact compatible with the existence of evil and suffering. And this, as I said, is likely the most important of the two because it can be the strongest to overcome. So they present each of these, the intellectual and the emotional, they present us with basic questions which we're going to seek to answer. And the intellectual is that, does the existence of evil and suffering disprove the existence of God? And the emotional is that, if I believe that there is an all-powerful and all-good God, how do I cope with evil and suffering? Because that's really what we're dealing with. We're actually about ready to start a large section, but we're close to the 40-minute marker. What I want to do next is I basically look at a review of from a couple years ago of our going over the part of the Westminster Confession, because remember this has to do with applying the systematic theology of Scripture to this issue, and where we looked at Westminster Confession 3, which says that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So we're going to look briefly at that section, and we're going to look what that section talks about, how it basically anchors all of creation history in the plan of God, and that's what that means, what the implications of it are, what Scripture has to say, why does the confession say that, and what are the we looked at what are the boundaries that the confessional statement gives us, to the framework but within we can look at this, and to be careful not to go over those boundaries, because as we saw, the confession makes plain that God is not the author of sin. So in our addressing the problem of evil and it being compatible with the existence of God, we also have to maintain the goodness of God. Because again, what we often will see in many errors that are put forth in answering this question, what the motive behind a lot of those is that they're trying to rescue God. They're trying to rescue his reputation from being damaged. And it's that may be a good motive, or come from a good place, but it brings forth issues that are in fact not consistent with what Scripture says about God. And again, God's got nothing to be ashamed of, and we ought not to be ashamed of Him or what He has told us in His Word. So we'll pick up there next week. Any last comments or questions?
That evil exists is self-evident. I mean, mm-hmm. That's just there. And the Bible tells us that God's not the author of evil, that you just said. Mm-hmm. The conundrum is, where'd it come from?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's,
Well, R.C. Sproul said it came from Pittsburgh. And I'm not one to disagree with him lightly. But that is the big one.
It is.
And that is the question of, how did evil first arise in Satan's
in
heart?
In eternity past.
And, well, there was no evil in eternity. There was only God. But how did it come into the creation?
Disobedience.
Yeah. Self-will. But where did that arise in the heart? Where did it come from? Yeah, this is yet an angelic being, yeah. who perfect being in many sense, and then also perfect humanity, who God himself says good. Like, where does that come from? That therein lies the great mystery. But we'll look at that. And
an answer, please.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other comments or questions?
I liked what you said about how, you know, suffering is inevitable. You know, some people are suffering right now. It may take another couple decades to get there, but it's like we need to prepare our minds for it, so that when it does happen to us, we can endure.
Yeah.
You know, like how Job said, though he slay me, yet I trust him. Like, we need to burn that into our consciousness now, before it hits us and we're taken off guard.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, his statement is representative of a very, obviously, you know, God, we have the testimony of God that he's a good and righteous man and he's faithful. But that statement in of itself is evidence of a very robust faith and understanding and trust in God itself. That's absolutely right. Any other comments or questions before we close in prayer?
Well, not only does that mean to count it all joy when you meet trials. Now, we're not counting joy in the trial.
Yeah.
Because it produces steadfastness.
Yeah, and an emphasis on the word count, because it's consider, not like, you know, you lose your spouse or loved one, you know, jump up and down and do a jig, that would hardly be appropriate. Mourning and suffering and grief is appropriate, but to be able to reckon in our minds that though this is an awful experience, that there is yet a good and right reason behind it and a purpose behind it. It's really, you know, count it all joy, and then, but also in all things give thanks. Like, those are weighty, weighty scriptures. Because they cover the entire spectrum of human experience, and there's really only one way that we can do that, and that is having a robust faith in God. And that, again, it doesn't mean that we won't experience suffering, or that the suffering is somehow joyous, or the grief that we experience is somehow a wonderful thing. It doesn't mean that at all, but that there is true comfort in the knowledge of the one who is behind all things, and in his decrees is good. And even in those things is working good. And we will one day praise him for it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your grace, and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without means by which we can seek your face in puzzling and troubling times, and to lean upon you and cast our cares upon you, and to know that you do all things well, even if we do not see them or understand them, Lord, but that what you have revealed to us about yourself is wonderful. And we do pray, the Father, that you would help each and every one of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and be so greatly convinced of his goodness that whatever befalls us, we may not be shaken greatly, but that we would be held firm in your grip. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.